Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we are hungry for your word this evening, God. We want heaven to speak to earth this evening, Lord. So give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying. Give us a heart that's pliable to receive that word and to respond to that word, God. And may your will be done in this place. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are a strange bunch of people, aren't we? We are here on a Wednesday night to hear some guy talk. I mean, we're the only people probably left in the earth today that puts an emphasis on talking. We come here on Sundays for an hour and 15 minutes, Wednesday nights, maybe small groups, to hear some guy speak to us. I began to ask myself the question the other day, what is it or why is it that we even go to church in the first place? I mean, we're here tonight. We're not at the movies or at Applebee's or sitting home watching the tree lighting in Rockefeller Plaza. We're here at church tonight. What is it that we think God is doing here? What is God accomplishing in church on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning? He's accomplishing something, but do you know what it is? Do you sense it? Do you feel it? Are you transformed by it? Because church really is a sacred time of the week. It's a separated time to leave our everyday life, our work, our homes, and to come to the house of God, to be around the people of God, and to hear the word of God. And when we do that with expectancy, with anticipation, something changes inside of us. Not only in the atmosphere, but inside of us, something changes. I want to show you tonight what it is that makes the word of God so alive and so real and so powerful that if you open your heart to receive it and to respond to it, not only will you be transformed, but this nation will be transformed by the proclamation of God's word. We're going to turn tonight to read a portion of scripture from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Let me give you some historical context here. Nehemiah was returning from 70 years of captivity. His forefathers in Israel worshiped pagan gods, had idol worship, disobeyed God, broken the covenant. God raised up prophets and warned them and warned them and warned them. If you don't repent, your enemies are going to come and bring you into captivity. Well, they didn't repent. They didn't stop. So Babylon came, took away Israel, led them into exile for 70 years. Then Persia overthrew the Babylonians. Now they're under Persian rule. But something happens after 70 years. They're allowed to go back to Israel. So Ezra goes back, which was a priest or a scribe. He goes back with some exiles and rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah comes back with some exiles to rebuild the walls. Now the temple is rebuilt. The walls are rebuilt. But something is missing in the land of Israel. Something is lacking. Something is not complete. The people of God, the nation of Israel, was still missing something. They were still the same as they were back in captivity. They had the temple. They had the worship correct. There was no mention of Molech or Ashtoreth or Baal in Ezra and Nehemiah. They would not worship the foreign or the pagan gods like their forefathers did. They were going to worship God the right way, the proper way, the temple way. So their worship was correct, but they were still thinking and believing and behaving and acting like the culture around them. Because something was missing. So we pick up on Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're going to find out what that something was and how they were transformed by it. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand it. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra read the book, and the ears of the people were attentive to what they were hearing. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. He stood on a platform, like we do here, and in most churches. He proclaimed what the book of the law said, and the people's ears were attentive to the words of the Lord. It's one thing for the pastor to teach and preach the word, but the people must be attentive to the book of the law, to the word of God, to the sermon, to the message. You have a role in the worship event. It's not just the show of the worship leader or the pastor. You as the people must hear the word of God with attention, with anticipation, with hunger for what God's about to say to you. And then beside Ezra, picking up on verse 4 again, beside him at his right hand stood, now here we go, it's a challenge for me to pronounce these things, Mathaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malachijah, Hashum, Hashabadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Hey. You don't know how to say it anyway. What are you clapping for? So verse 5 here. So Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people said, amen and amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7. Here we go again. Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Hakub, Shabbathiah, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites. They helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense or the understanding and helped them to understand the reading. And the nation of Israel was changed at that moment, if we continue to read. In this moment, all theological historians will say, this is the benchmark of true national renewal, true national revival, that the tribes of Israel will return to the promised land. They would tell Ezra, read us the book of the law. They would hear the book. They would hear the words. Their hearts would be transformed, convicted, challenged by the word. They would bow their heads in repentance. And the people, the leaders, the elders would go and teach the people what the word meant. There was a proclamation. There was hearing. There was explaining. And there was responding. Furthermore, the generation of Nehemiah that went into captivity, they were also the most prophetic generation in the history of Israel. The role of prophet was at its height. All the great prophets that you read in the Old Testament, many of them were prophesying, having dreams, having visions, hearing fresh words, new words, now words from the Lord during the time of captivity. Prophets like Daniel, prophets like Ezekiel, prophets like Malachi, prophets like Joel, like Haggai, like Obadiah, like Zechariah, all of them prophesied while they were in captivity. The captivity generation was also a very prophetic generation, but they still didn't have a national awakening. There was still something missing in all of the dreams, all of the visions, all of the goosebumps, all of the gold dust. There is something missing. They had the prophets. They had the fresh words of God. They got the email blast of the latest word that went out. And there was no awakening in the land yet. They had the worship right. And we know how to worship good in the charismatic church. We love our favorite music. our Hillsong, our Bethel, our Elevation. We love to stream it. We love to sing it. And it's great worship. But you can have all the prophets and all the fresh words you want. You can have all the worship and all the singing you want. But there's something missing in the body of Christ today in America. And they told Ezra, give us the word. Give us the word, Ezra. Bring us the book of the law. And when they heard the word of the Lord, something broke over Israel. Their hearts were stirred. There was an urgency, a stirring, a reviving, an awakening. For the book of the law was proclaimed, and the people responded to that book. We are looking here and we are looking there for God to do something. But we have our worship good in the 21st century. We have a lot of people with a lot of words coming from God in the 21st century. But we need to say, give us the word. Give us the scriptures. Give us the historical, written word of God. Where they had Malachi and Daniel and Ezekiel and Haggai, Obadiah and Joel and Zechariah, but they said, give us the book of Moses. Give us the word of God. We need to be crying out today in the church. Give us the gospels. Give us the epistles. Give us the teachings of the church fathers. We need to come to church on a Wednesday night or on a weekend and say, Pastor, give us the word. Give us the word, Pastor. Give us the word. And when the atmosphere of a church is give us the word, then the pastor has the freedom and the liberty and the confidence to give you the word. They read it, they proclaimed it, they explained it, and they responded to it. The church will be judged not by the quality of the music, but the faithfulness of her preaching. In America, we have good music, and I listen to it, and I stream, and I have Pandora. I'm not knocking it. I love Elevation Worship and Hillsong. I love what a beautiful name that is. I mean, if you don't cry when you hear that song for the first time, I love it. But God won't judge the American church by our music. He will judge it by the faithfulness of our preaching. Albert Mohler, who's the president of a seminary, said this, worship is not something we do before we settle down for the word of God. It is the act through which the people of God direct all of their attentiveness to hearing the one true and living God speak to his people and receive their praises. In Nehemiah's generation, they gave God their attention. They were attentive to the word. They didn't get distracted on their smartphones. They didn't get distracted by the squirrel going by. They were attentive to the words of Ezra. They were fixated on the word. They stood ready to receive the word. For worship was a lot more than just temple sacrifice or tithes and offerings. It was a full attention for the love of God's word. One thing in the church today, thankfully not here because Pastor Joe stands behind this pulpit and says what needs to be said despite how anybody feels about it. He does, and half of us crack up when he does it. But the problem is so much out there, unfortunately, is they want a lot of conversation, a lot of dialogue, a lot of demonstration, a lot of goosebumps, but no proclamation. You want what's missing in the church today, what's missing in ancient Israel, in the text of Nehemiah? You want to know what's missing in the church today? That. The pulpit. Where someone who is praying and studying, who's been sent by God, ordained by God, trained and prepared for the ministry to come up before God's people, proclaim the word, explain the word, you hear the word, and you respond to the word. We need people who aren't afraid of the crowd, aren't afraid of the word. They will not compromise what the word says. But people who come to church and say, "Pastor, give us the word. Give us the word today, Pastor. We want the word." And when churches in America stop chasing after goosebumps and gold dust and they go after the gospel again, the word of the Lord again, we will have a renewal and a revival and an awakening in this nation. Every great move of God was founded upon the preaching of the word of God. From the days of Nehemiah to the apostles to the Reformation to the great awakenings in America that stirred the soul of this nation before we ever even had a revolution yet, it all started with the preaching and the proclamation of God's word. And if we want to see what God has done to Nehemiah's day, to the day of Jesus, to the time of Martin Luther, to the Great Awakening, there's no other way around it. We can't change the method or the message. The method is always the same. Preach the gospel. You can change the culture and the style and the feel. That's all decoration. But the method is the same as it always was. Preach the word. You know, God only had one son, and he made him a preacher. Jesus wasn't an entrepreneur. He wasn't an author. He wasn't a hipster model. He was a preacher. Mark chapter 1, and don't turn there, there's no time. Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, "I must preach there also, for that is why I have been sent." Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns. For this purpose was I sent." I must preach, Jesus says. I must go to the towns and preach. And he called his apostles in Mark chapter 3 to be near him so he could send them out, it says, to preach. The preaching of the word of God is what we need in America again. 2 Timothy chapter 4, please turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing to his spiritual son Timothy, who was the pastor of a very large church in Ephesus. This is Paul's last letter he will ever write. He's imprisoned. Years later, he'll face death. But he's writing his last epistle, his last letter. These are Paul's final instructions to his protege, to his spiritual son Timothy. Verse 1, he says, this is the last chapter of the epistle. These are his last words. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, Timothy." For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and return aside to fables. Timothy, if the church is going to survive in my absence, Paul is thinking, if the church which God used me to birth among the Gentiles is going to survive after my death, it's not going to survive simply by fellowships and secret meetings and breaking of bread, and all that's important. The Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, the breaking of bread, important sacrament that Christ has established in his church. Baptism, important. The sacrifice Christ established in his church. But he tells Timothy, "Timothy, in my absence, don't forget this one thing. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word." And then in verse 13, we can't turn there, he tells Timothy, "Bring me the books, Timothy. Bring me my coat and bring me the books." He's about to face death. He's in a prison cell. Winter is coming. He needs his coat. And he says, Timothy, bring me the books. Bring me the Old Testament, Paul's saying. If I am going to survive in this trial of this jail cell under the Emperor Nero, I need the word, Timothy. I need the books, Timothy. I need to study the word of God myself, Timothy. We need the word if we're going to survive. We need the word if we're going to thrive. If Paul needed the word, we need the word. And the Apostle Paul held the authority of God's word in high regard. He had a high view of Scripture. So therefore, in his most desperate hour, he called for the Scriptures. And a church will never have a higher view of the Scriptures than their pastor does. They won't. Again, thank God you're in a church that your pastor has a high view of the Word of God. If he didn't have three services, he'd have an hour and a half sermon. You know it's true. That clock is in your favor. I'll tell you that right now. Even tonight, it's working in your favor. So then, what is your role in all of this? I emphasize the preaching not to make a preacher like myself or a pastor feel as though we have a big position in the church, a big purpose in the gathering. I haven't done that. I'm preaching about you hearing the word, about you responding to the word, like they did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's the purpose of why you come to church in the first place. Number one purpose, to submit yourself to the authority of God's word. To submit yourself to the authority of God's word. And then number two, to apply that word to your life. To apply that word to your life. You've been coming to church, I don't know, let's just say for 3 years. Just a random number, 3 years. That's about 150 weekends. About 150 sermons you've heard over the 3 years. If you're the same person today that you were 3 years ago, you obviously haven't applied the word that you heard. And you know what people say? I love coming to church. It makes me feel good. The purpose of the church is not to make you feel good. It's to make you become good. The purpose of the church is not to make you feel good, but to become good, to change you, to transform you, but that response is your responsibility. The pastor can't make you obey the word. He only has the authority to preach the word. You must obey the word. And when we are hearing the word, there's three things that God is doing in every church service. Number one, through the word of God, is justification. He's justifying people who for the first time respond to faith in Jesus Christ by the hearing of God's word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says this now. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We are born again by the word of God. We hear it. It goes into our heart. And then we respond to that word and we say, yes, Lord. Yes, Jesus. I've been coming. I've been hearing. I've been listening. I've been experimenting with church. But I realize that this is the truth that comes from heaven. And I want to receive Christ as my Lord. And at that moment, the word of God is used to bring you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. At that moment, you are justified by faith in Jesus. And how did God make that happen? Through the preaching and the hearing of God's word. The incorruptible word of God. The Reformation made it very clear. We are not saved by some sacerdotal priestly functions. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's how we're saved. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola scriptura, the word of God alone. This was the heartbeat of a reformation 500 years ago. Rediscovering the gospel on how men can be justified by hearing the word. Nothing needs to be added to the scriptures or taken away. We don't update it. We don't reinvent it. We don't modernize it. We don't improve it. We don't tamper with it. We just proclaim it. So the first thing God does is justification. The second thing God does is sanctification. Sanctification. Where he begins to separate his people, cleanse them, transform them, and make them more to the image of his Son. John 17, verse 17. Jesus is praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, sanctify them, set them apart, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Preaching a sermon is not a transfer of information. It's a work of sanctification. A transfer of information is a teaching seminar. If you're coming to church, say, I want to learn something today. But you're not willing to be transformed and changed that day, you're missing the part of the church service that you need to apply to your life. It's not a transfer of information. It's a work of sanctification. He is sanctifying you and changing you and transforming you if you apply the word to your life. If you walk out this door every single week and your life never changes, don't blame God. Don't blame the pastor. He proclaimed the word. You hopefully heard the word with attentiveness. And then because you submitted to the authority of the word, you applied it to your life. That will change you. The pastor is overseeing your soul. He's overseeing your soul. If you don't think that's a major spiritual responsibility that your pastor carries, you don't know the special spiritual role that he has. He's overseeing your soul. You sit under his teaching, under his authority, under his doctrine. So on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, did he challenge you? Did he urge you to live according to the scriptures? Did he provoke you to grow in Christ? To love the world less and to love Christ more? Because that's his role. But when we get provoked to love Christ, or we get challenged to turn away from sin, we don't say, Pastor, I just want to let you know, thank you for teaching it tonight. There's some things in my life that I need to change. No, most of us walk out the back door and say, you know what, I'm not really sure I like church tonight. It didn't feel as good as last Wednesday. Let me tell you the difference between last Wednesday and this Wednesday. Is that last Wednesday, the word didn't provoke you or challenge you or urge you to change. This Wednesday, not mean today, but any Wednesday that you get irritated by the message, God's working in that place. He's working. But see, we have a different opinion about church sometimes. If we don't sing five songs and have goosebumps right back here, and some lady on the fourth row begins to shake, we're like, God didn't show up tonight. And I'm telling you, you wonder when God shows up, when you walk out to that place and say, woe is me, I need to change. When you love your wife more, when you give more, when you trust God more. The pastor's not giving you advice on how to live a happier life. He's not giving you some perspective from a religious expert. He's operating in a prophetic function, in a prophetic office, in a prophetic function, whereby God speaks to his people through his word, and then we apply it. If you want a sermon for your self-esteem and not your self-examination, you have itching ears. I'll say that again so you can put it on Twitter and, you know, let it flow. Just hashtag, you know, hey, yeah, Sean Highland and move the earth. So if you want a sermon for your self-esteem but not for your self-examination, you have itching ears. We must become submissive to the word preached. Hear it, honor it, receive it, and allow it to produce right living in our life. And third, glorification, justification, sanctification and glorification. Colossians chapter 1, my final scripture here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 through 29. Paul is writing, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you. A minister was given a responsibility from God for God's people to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, the minister says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. That's what a minister does. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor. This is why Paul is laboring in the ministry. Striving according to the working which works in me mightily. Paul is laboring, working, striving to bring people into a maturity in Christ. Into a completeness in Christ. So they can present themselves before the Lord on that resurrection morning. God, look at the work you've done in me over the years through your word. I can't take credit for it, you will say. The pastor can't take credit for it. But you will say, God, look what you've done in me through your word. You justified me. You sanctified me. And now I stand here before your eyes and you've glorified me through your word. That's what God's doing every time you hear a sermon. He's either justifying someone because someone gets saved for the first time at this altar. He's either sanctifying you along the process of your spiritual growth and all for the great prize of being glorified and made perfect when you see Jesus one day face to face, eye to eye in heaven. So three questions we must ask ourselves every time we go to church, even tonight and on Sunday. Number one question, and this is why you come here. This is why you come here. Number one question, will I obey the word? I heard it. I heard Pastor this morning. He's given a series called Guardrails. He's telling me how to keep a balance in my life, not to live morally on the edge. Will I obey the word? Number two question, then you must be thinking, how must my thinking be realigned to Scripture? I heard something today that I think differently about, but the problem is, Pastor's giving it to me from the word. And I'm getting it from public education and how I was raised. So now there's a conflict. How do I realign my thinking to the scriptures after that word? And number three, how must I change my behavior to be fully obedient to scripture? How must I do it? Listen, no one is perfect. I am not perfect. You're never going to be perfect in this world. But the true heart of a believer, it simply says, Lord, I'm not what I want to be, and I'm not what you ultimately want me to be, but make me different today than I was yesterday. I want to love you more and love the world less. I want to love what you love and hate what you hate, God. Change me, God. And he does that through his word. And that's the role of coming to church. To experience the endless riches of God's mercy when his grace stirs your heart, to love Christ more faithfully, to pursue Christ more passionately, and to serve Christ more zealously. That's why we come to church, to grow in our love for Christ, our love for his word, and to pursue him and his kingdom more and more. And here's my closing story. About 3 years ago, I had to go for a medical procedure. Nothing serious, but I had to go through a test. I don't know about you, but I don't like being put to sleep with anesthesia from a test. There's something about losing control of my body that I just don't like, okay? I'm like, I just ought to be weird. I can't wake up if I want to. not my cup of tea right there. So I told God, I said, God, I don't want to go through with this test. I'm a little bit of a coward at this moment. It wasn't a major test. It was just like a half hour, but still. I was wrestling with it. And I said, God, I don't want to go through this test, man. I don't want to go to sleep. I don't like going to sleep. I don't like losing control of my body. I'm not going to go through with this test, God. I'm going to tell the doctor no. I'm going to tell my wife no. I don't care what's wrong with me. I'm going to trust you anyway. So why even go through the test, God? Oh, you know you've been there. I said, God, unless you show me something, I'm not going through with this test. And I don't know whether it was me or God. I don't want to say something as thus says the Lord when it wasn't, because that's serious. We do it too often in the church. So this thought came to me, whether God or myself, I don't know, but it came to me and it changed me. And it came to me and said, this is what I want my body on earth to be like, positioning themselves not to fall asleep, to stay awake to avoid the test. There's a test coming upon this earth. Oh, yes, there is. And it is frightening even right now. But there is a test coming upon this earth. And as his body, we should be not wanting to go through that test. We want to be awake to avoid the test when it comes. So I said, God, okay then, since I heard this awesome analogy, to stay awake to avoid the test, I'll go through with the test. So I went, had my test, I woke up, and it came to me like a day or two later. You fell asleep, Sean. I fell asleep, God, yeah. What did they do to make you fall asleep so you would go through the test? I said, God, they made it nice and dark in that room and real quiet. He said, yes, Sean. The darker and darker and darker that it gets, the more my people want to fall asleep. The darker and darker that it gets, the more we want to fall asleep. We look at the world around us and we say, when are they ever going to get it? When are they going to wake up? Don't they see what's going on? The darker and the darker and the darker it gets, the more people want to sleep. So what do you need to avoid going to sleep? How do you stay awake when it gets darker and darker and quieter and quieter? The light of God's word. Your word's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God, we need your word in America so we don't fall asleep the darker that it gets. We need a proclamation of God's word in America, that noise to keep his body from falling asleep. We need a proclamation and the light of God's word so we can avoid the test that's coming upon this earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in your son Jesus' name. Father, we want your word more now than ever before. Father, we want a real awakening to come to this nation, Lord. And we know, according to your word, it starts with the preaching and the hearing and the responding of your word. So God, make us hungry for your word once again in America. Make us hungry for your word in Bricktown, in Ocean County, in New Jersey. May we come to church like the people of Nehemiah's day and say, Pastor, give us the word today. Give us the word. And God, when we hear that word, help us by your sanctifying grace to submit to it and to apply it to our life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. We pray that you're blessed and lifted up by God's word. If this message helped you today, please consider supporting New Beginnings financially. You can just go to newbeginningsnj.org and click the Giving tab. We hope to see you soon.